So now, let's get to the sermon. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And the text we're looking at today, it goes all the way from verse 13, until the end of verse 48. But we're going to look at it piece by piece, beginning in verse 13. So I've entitled the message for this morning, Wealth, Worry, and Watchfulness. Because in each of the three sections, Jesus addresses these issues. Specifically, Jesus challenges the wisdom of attaching our life to things instead of God. That's where he talks about wealth and greed. He warns against trying to control outcomes instead of trusting God. That's where he addresses the issue of worry. And then he talks about living for today with no thought to what's going to happen tomorrow. And so he tells us, be watchful, be waiting for his return. So we're going to start in verse 13. Let me invite you to follow along as I read. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to all of them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Now, I'm not sure if you've ever found yourself in the middle of two warring individuals, but this is where Jesus finds himself, and this is what prompts his teaching. He finds himself stuck between two men, two brothers, who are disputing over the inheritance. One thinks that the other should share with him a portion. He asked Jesus to make a judgment in his favor, and Jesus, instead, offers a parable that doesn't address their issue, but cuts right to the heart of the matter. He begins to talk about greed, about wealth. And this is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that Jesus speaks about possessions or wealth as a threat to our discipleship. So notice the man in this parable, through no feat of his own, is blessed with an abundant harvest. Now, clearly, this man had nothing to do with the quality of the soil. He didn't orchestrate the sun shining just the right amount or the right amount of rain. He wasn't able somehow to hold back pest or disease. It was God who allowed this bumper crop to come. But this man seems to completely ignore God's part in the whole matter. Look at verse 17 and 18 and listen to all of the personal pronouns. "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain." Sounds like a great Western 21st century person. Now, there's no indication that this man feels any responsibility to God or to his neighbor. There's no indication that he intends to share any of this abundance that God has provided. Instead, his plan is to simply build a bigger barn and spend his wealth on himself. The text says, eating, drinking, and being merry. This is his strategy for life. He believed the lie that wealth would make him safe and secure. But as it turned out, God would take his life that very night. Jesus calls this man a fool. Now, in our contemporary language, we use words like fool, dummy, or idiot interchangeably. They more or less mean the same thing. But biblically speaking, the fool is the person who lives their life without any reference to God. The Proverbs tell us, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And so I can live however I want. Watch out, Jesus says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And though Jesus says it very clearly and poignantly, many of us are not convinced. We've rebranded greed in our current culture as a necessary and perhaps even heroic quest for more. Wealth opens the door to all kinds of opportunities that look exciting and promise satisfaction. We swallow the lie that we need more in order to be safe and happy. The question is, how much more do we need? And when is enough enough? Greed crowds out God and others. Greed makes possessions our God. And we begin to prioritize things over people. We begin to prioritize ourselves over others. We prioritize having over giving. I want to show you on the screen behind me a picture of a young man that I've known since he was about 5 or 6 years old. This is Gilbert. He was born in Rwanda. Now, Naomi and I have never met Gilbert face-to-face, but we met him through the Compassion Canada sponsorship program, and our support provided Gilbert on a monthly basis access to food and clothing and medication and even school. On his birthday and at Christmas time, Compassion Canada would send us a little reminder saying, would you like to contribute extra to buy Gilbert a present? And usually we would say yes and send him a gift of money. And more often than not, a month or two later, he would send us a note in the mail saying thank you. All of it translated, but saying something like, thank you, I used the money to buy a goat for my family, and now we'll get to have milk. Or something like that. Well, we sponsored Gilbert for about 12 or 13 years, and when he graduated from school, his time in the sponsorship program came to an end. And the way it works is he's out of the program, and we no longer had any way to contact Gilbert. And as a family, we'd enjoyed the experience so much that we started sponsoring another boy, Natawit. He's from Thailand, where Anna's from, and we're now corresponding with him. But would you believe it, 6 weeks ago, just after Christmas, I got an email in my inbox. Let me read to you what it says. My name is Gilbert. I live in Rwanda country. I was your sponsored child. Do you remember me? I remember your wife called Naomi and your children, Luke and Anna. I am waiting your best answer. So since that time, Gilbert and I have connected over WhatsApp, like a free texting thing. And I found out that he's completing a 3-year social work degree at Rwanda University. And I was so thrilled to get Gilbert's email. But when I read it the first time, and I specifically read the subject line of the email, I got more than a little choked up, because this is what it read. Hello, my father. Of all the words he could have used, he chose the word father. And to be honest with you, in that moment, I felt both great joy and a twinge of shame. Joy to hear how well he's doing, and shame knowing that what we gave cost us almost nothing. And it changed the entire fabric of his life and his entire family's life. I find myself asking, why don't I give more? Greed casts a shadow. We're not meant to hoard what God has given. Biblically speaking, all that we are and have belongs to Him. And we've been invited to align ourselves with God's priorities and steward, manage what God has given. The question is, how do we do that, and where do we start? Now, one of the best ways I know to break the power of greed is to practice giving to God and to others. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament law invited people to give a tithe. People were invited to give 10% of their money, their crops, their livestock to the work of God. And this gift was given in recognition that the whole 100% actually belonged to God. Now, when I talk with people about this principle of tithing, most people are very nervous. Because giving 10% of your annual income feels like a real stretch for some of us. And for others of us, you could easily give far more than 10%. But for a number of years now, God has enabled my wife and I to give well over 15% of our income annually and to give to other organizations and to people in need. This idea of giving away monthly income can be frightening. And like the man in the parable, often we say to ourselves, I need to keep as much as I can, as close as I can, just in case. So how do you begin to give? I want to suggest that beginning to give is a lot like training to run a marathon. A marathon is 42 kilometers in length. And for a non-runner, the idea of running for that long is overwhelming. But no one starts to run by running 42 kilometers. They start by running one. And over time, that one becomes three, and that three becomes five, and you're well on your way. And that's how it is when it comes to giving. We determine what we can give, and then we begin. If you receive $1,000, can you give 3% and live off of 970? Can you give 5% and live off of 950? Can you give 10% and live off of 900? We decide what we can give, and then we begin. And here's a helpful hint. It has been for me. We don't wait to the end of the month after we've already spent all that we want to spend and then give what's left over. We begin by giving to God. And we trust God with the rest. The Bible says, test me in this. God says, test me in this. I will be faithful. You know, I'm really grateful to my parents because when I was a small boy, my parents helped me on the way towards this kind of practice. Before I had a single expense, they taught me how to live off of 90% and to give 10 to God first. These days, with our children, my wife and I give them a monthly allowance. And we're teaching them the very same thing. And we're hoping that what has begun as a practice will become a godly habit in their life. It's never too early or too late to start. I want to move on and now take a look at what Jesus has to say about worry. Beginning in verse 22, let me invite you to turn your attention there. It'll be either right in front of you or on the screen. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will He clothe you? You of little faith. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fade, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus begins by addressing wealth and greed, and then he shifts his focus just a little bit and begins to talk about worry. Now before I say any more, I want to take just a moment to qualify what I'm about to say. We live in a society at present where the awareness of mental illness is at an all-time high. And this awareness, I think, is a really good thing. And the reason I say this is because I suspect there's a number of you here today who actually suffer with some kind of anxiety disorder. There is a chemical deficiency in your physical body that makes you prone to an anxiety that is far greater than what Jesus is talking about here. And I want you to know that if you find yourself in that category of suffering with an anxiety disorder, there is no reason to live in shame. And there's no reason to hide and isolate. As a church, we want to come alongside and support you in your journey. But this morning, I want to take just a few moments to explore the nature of worry. And I want to begin with an informal poll. Raise your hand if worry is a regular part of your life. Okay, that means about half of you are lying, okay? You never worry about anything? Come on. I've got a whiteboard here in front of me, and I want a few of you to call out, what are some of the things that cause you or these unnamed others to worry? Money. Okay. What else?
Housing.
Health.
Children.
Parents. Yes. And some of you are in that stage of life where you're worried both about your children and your parents. That sandwich generation. What else? I heard war. I heard work. Safety. What else?
Environment.
Siblings. We could go on and on and on. And the longer we went, if we became increasingly more honest, the things that we mentioned would be closer and closer to our heart. When we look at a list like this, I don't know if it actually feels good to unburden yourself by getting it out there, or if you look at this list and you say to yourself, oh man, there's some things on this list I'm not worrying about, but I should start. Talking about worry tends to make us more worried, right? Jesus says, don't worry about your life. But for some of us, he may just as well say something like, don't breathe in and out. Because worry is as much a part of our living as oxygen. And in fact, unless we adopt Jesus' strategy for life, none of us will ever be free from worry. Jesus reminds us that the ravens don't worry. The wild flowers don't worry. But those of you who are thinking ahead of me will protest and say, but that's not a fair comparison. Ravens and wildflowers don't have the capacity for worry. Humans worry because they can. We worry because we experience a world that is filled with both pain and pleasure, and we want to do all that we can to avoid the pain and grab on to the pleasure. We tell ourselves, if I had more time, more money, more things, more power, more ingenuity, I could avoid pain and control all of those outcomes that may go against me. Some people I talk to wear worry almost like a badge of honor. It's a sign that you care deeply about something, or a sign that you're involved in something that's really important. I've heard people say things like, it's a parent's job to worry about their kids. I've heard CEOs say, it's a CEO's job to worry about their company. I've heard pastors say, it's my job to worry about my people. Now, I don't think anyone enjoys worry, but most of us aren't ready to turn our back on it either. We see worry as our ally. It keeps us alert to danger. It helps us to steer clear of all kinds of potential pitfalls. And over and over and over again, the kingdom that Jesus talks about clashes with the kingdom of which we're all a part. Our culture tells us that we have to chase after wealth and status and freedom from pain. Our culture tells us that we're on our own. It's up to us. You got to look out for yourself, control what you can, and fight for what you want. But there's a massive downside to worry. Stress. Sleeplessness. This attempt to control everyone and everything seldom goes well for us. Worry is more enemy than ally. Worry is an enemy of the kingdom of God because it stands in the way of what God wants to give. It stands in the way of rest. It stands in the way of trust. It stands in the way of hope. Worry keeps us feeling isolated and alone. Now the truth is, the biblical truth is, that you've never been alone for a single moment in your life. In all your triumphs and in every failure, God has been present. In every joy, in every sorrow, God has been intimately involved. Jesus reminds us that God feeds the ravens, he adorns the wildflowers, he even clothes the grass of the field. And if he's going to that great length for these small things, we can be certain that God is lovingly watching over our lives too. Now Jesus asked what I think is a brilliant question. He said, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? And if you can't do this small thing, then what good will worrying about the rest do?" Jesus offers us an alternative. Instead of worrying about all these things you cannot control, seek my kingdom, Jesus says. Stop trying to control outcomes. Put your trust in God, for he knows what you need. Last fall, I found myself being bombarded with the word courage. Whenever I prayed, it seemed like the Spirit kept bringing this word to my mind. When I opened my Bible to read, it seemed like this word courage just kept lifting off every text that I found myself reading. I would engage in conversations with random people, and the subject of courage just kept coming up over and over and over again. And finally, I said to the Lord, "Okay, I get it. You want me to understand something about courage, but what does it mean? What do you want me to do? Where are you asking me to display courage?" I found myself knowing what God was saying, but not knowing what it meant. So not long after, I was in the foyer, and I was talking with Dan Hevener, and Dan happened to mention that he had been praying for me, which is always a gift to hear. And he asked if he could pray anything specifically for me. And so I said, "Well, God continues to speak to me about this word courage." And he said, "Well, what do you think it means?" And I said, "I don't have any idea." And he gave me what I thought was wise and helpful advice. He said, "Courage is such an abstract concept. Have you thought about asking God for an image or a picture of courage? Maybe if God gives you something tangible, you'll know what he's wanting to lead you towards." And I thought, that's brilliant. I'll do that. So a few days later, I asked the Holy Spirit for an image of courage, and in my mind's eye, he gave me a vision of a father and a small boy, a toddler really, walking down a path. And I had a sense as I saw this vision that the father represented God, and I was this small boy. And as we walked down the path, it was clear that the small boy was getting really tired. If you've ever walked with small children, they start to pull on your arm and you're kind of dragging them. And this father reached down and grabbed the small boy and threw him up and rested him just sort of over his shoulder. And you know when kids are really exhausted and they just go all limp? That's what this young son was doing. And that was it. And when the image stopped moving, I said to the Lord, like, "That's it? What does that have to do with courage?" And I sensed the Spirit say to me, "Mark, this is what courage is going to look like for you. Complete trust, utter surrender, a letting go." See, when we put our hope in things that can be lost, stolen, or destroyed, worry will be our constant companion. Following Jesus doesn't mean that things will get easier or that pain will disappear. We follow Jesus because things are difficult and pain is present. We ask God for courage and strength to keep going when we don't understand what's happening and we cannot see the way through. I don't want to burst your bubble, but you are never going to find a pain-free life. But you can find a presence-filled life when you align yourself to him. In Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." The Christian deals with worry by attaching themselves to the one who is never worried, who is never surprised, the one in whom no thing is ever out of control. This is the God that knows you and loves you. We've looked at what Jesus has to say about wealth and now worry. I want to take just a few brief moments to conclude by looking at his teaching on watchfulness. And let me direct your attention to verse 35. Jesus said, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." And now verse 40. "You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Jesus paints this picture of watchfulness, and it reminds me of a family road trip. If you've ever been on a long road trip where you're going to spend hours and hours together in the car, at one point or another, all of us lose sight of the destination, and we wonder to ourselves, what on earth am I still doing in this car? And it's all pointed in the question, are we there yet, right? When as a family you've run out of things to say to one another, when your electronic devices, the batteries have died, or you're driving through the mountains and you don't have any signal for your data, how do you pass the time? Well, in our family, we start to play games. And these games typically involve trying to find something along the way. And so we'll say to our kids, 10 points for whoever can find the first blue car. Or let's watch and see who can find a car that has an American license plate. Or keep your eyes open. Let's see who can find the coolest animal on the side of the road. Something like that. These games keep us alert, engaged, and scanning the horizon. And I think it's this kind of scenario that Jesus has in mind. Do you still remember why you're even in the car? Are you ready for Jesus to return? Are you living your life today as though Jesus were returning tomorrow? You see, the moment we lose sight of Jesus' return, we all begin to live poorly. We begin to put off what's important. We forget who we are. We forget where we're going. Have you ever thought to yourself, I'll get serious about God later. I've got lots of time, and there's just so many other priorities right now. The question is, how much time do you have? Do you know? Do you know how long you're going to live? Do you know when Jesus is going to return? That prompting that you feel in your spirit right now to seek God, to do something for God, will that prompting still be there if you put it off for 3 weeks? Or 3 months? Or 3 years? Do you know? The wise servant is ready for her master's return. She lives today in this present moment for him because she doesn't know what the next moment is going to hold. The wise servant remembers that he is a manager, not an owner. And whatever God gives remains his to command. My life is not my own. And if my life belongs to him, if it's his breath in my lungs, then how much more does my time, my work, my relationships, and my possessions belong to him? In light of his return, will you steward what he's given for his purposes? This is what Jesus is after. This is what it means to align yourself to his kingdom. As I draw things to a close this morning, I want to offer a few moments for us just simply to sit in silence. I've opened the scripture with you this morning, and I wonder, where's the Holy Spirit shining a spotlight on your life? Do you sense a specific invitation from him this morning to give, to let go of worry, to live in light of Jesus' return? Where is he calling you? So I'm going to give you a moment or two of silence just to ask the Spirit to speak, and then I'll break the silence by praying.